What's that? Sneeze? Are you catching something? This is the season for epidemics, particularly flu epidemics. As noticed on the CKNX news this morning on the mobile, they had notice from the health person about the a large number of absentees in school the first couple of months this year. They're saying there's a B strain of flu virus that got mixed in the vaccine, so there's a lot of people been down with the flu. Hope you don't get it. There's another type of epidemic affecting the population, particularly religious folks. It's not a flu epidemic, but a faith epidemic. Here's the deal. It kind of works in reverse from a flu epidemic. A sneeze can spread contagious bugs. You catch a cold from someone already infected. But with the faith epidemic, the next generation is not catching faith from the former generation. The United States National Youth Ministry Specialist Dawson McAllister states, 90% of kids active in high school youth groups do not go to church by the time they're sophomores in college. One third will never return. Wow. 90% don't attend, and a third will just never come back. What a huge drop-off. What a loss. They're falling like flies. How can we in the faith community that follows Jesus Christ fight this trend, this epidemic? In the hospital, there are special measures we take to reduce the spread of infection. You put your gown on, you put the gloves on, you put the mask on, and then when you come out of the room, you take them all off again. But how do you fight an epidemic of lack of faith? More midweek groups, vacation Bible schools, double the number of youth groups, offer parents a wider choice of programs they can drop their kids off to. Good and tiring as that sounds, studies tell us that's not the solution. In fact, George Barna sees reliance on church programming as part of the problem. This well-known researcher says, a majority of churches are actually guilty of perpetuating an unhealthy and unbiblical process wherein the church usurps the role of the family and creates an unfortunate, sometimes exclusive dependency upon the church for a child's spiritual nourishment. End quote. Search Institute conducted a survey in the states of the most significant influences among mainline Protestant youth. Who do you think's up top? Is it a church camp or a Sunday school teacher or the pastor? Girls and boys in grades 7 to 12 said the most significant religious influence in their lives was mom. 74% girls, 81% guys. What about the next most important? Second place was taken by dad. 50% girls, 61% guys. Church programs are way down the list. Youth group, 30%. Sunday school, 26%. Church camp, about 24%. Actually, grandparent was at least as important or more important than any of these church functions. Hear that, Bill and Susan? As we stop to ask today, why do we dedicate children? We are reminded that parents have highly significant responsibility in the spiritual formation of their offspring. Faith is caught as much as it is taught. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, most certainly, father and mother are apostles, bishops, and priests to their children, for it is they who make them acquainted with the gospel. The story of Samuel in the Old Testament, nurtured by his parents, Hannah and Elkanah, demonstrates how parents can play an important role in providing spiritual and religious bearings for their children to navigate by. One reason we dedicate children is appreciating that children are truly a gift from God, not something to be taken for granted. It's not necessarily to be assumed that a couple can have children just because they get married and have physical relations. Infertility is a barrier that prevents many couples from having children today. Some of you may know that struggle or burden firsthand. In frustration, some would-be parents go to extreme measures. Recently, the news told of a 60-year-old woman from, I think, B.C., who had finally succeeded in becoming pregnant after flying to her native India to have other embryos implanted, and she gave birth to twins. How'd you like to have twins at 60? That's pushing the envelope ethically, in danger of starting to treat embryos like merchandise. Another woman in the news gave birth to octuplets, 8 children altogether. Can you imagine? In vitro fertilization can offer a solution, but it raises other problems. For couples choosing to adopt, the cost can be high, as much as $10,000 to adopt. So being able to have babies is not something to be taken for granted. Even for those who conceive, there can be miscarriages, problems at childbirth, or fragile young children can become ill and die after birth too. Elkanah's wife Hannah experienced distress as a consequence of not being able to conceive a child. Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, had children, but Hannah didn't. And Peninnah rubbed this lack in Hannah's face every opportunity she could. 1 Samuel 1:6 says, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And the next verse says, this went on year after year. One time when they went to Shiloh for the annual sacrificial festival at the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Now, the other adjectives in this passage that describe Hannah's emotional state as she turned to God in prayer is bitterness of soul, deeply troubled, great anguish and grief. And our SV has great anxiety and vexation. This was really troubling for her, an extremely low period in Hannah's life. She wanted so badly to have children like other women. She pleaded with God, as perhaps some of you have, and made a vow. Verse 11, O Lord Almighty, if you'll only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used on his head. The boy would be a Nazarite, dedicated exclusively to serving the Lord his whole life. In the mystery of God's sovereignty, as he opened the womb of Sarah and Rachel in response to prayer, God granted her request. He made it possible for Hannah to conceive. This does not mean God loves you any less if you've likewise begged him for a child and received a no instead of yes. He will give grace for other paths and fulfillment if we can accept his mysterious wisdom and plans for arranging his kingdom. In Hannah's case, the Lord remembered her and enabled her to conceive and give birth to a son. Hannah breaks into praise in recognition of the tremendous gift with which she has been blessed. Verse 3 of chapter 2 is a great hymn celebrating God's sovereign goodness. Instead of irritation, vexation, weeping, and bitterness of soul, now she sings that her heart rejoices in the Lord. She says, I delight in your deliverance. Hear the mystery of both divine sovereignty and undeserved mercy summed up here. Verses 5 to 8. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Who are we to argue or be arrogant before such a powerful, awesome Creator? And so, conscious of God's great mercy when a new baby is born into a family, one reason parents bring children for dedication is because these wee ones are definitely a gift not to be taken for granted. Looking back at what's already happened, they're a gift. Looking ahead at what may yet happen, we may be overwhelmed at the thought of the world they're going to experience in coming years and the possible effect for good or ill they may have on that world, even on into decades when we're no longer around. Just this morning, Yvonne and I were looking at her birthday e-cards on the computer, and up came a message that Janet Solomon wanted to talk. And so Allison talked over the webcam with her friend in India for half an hour before church this morning. Just that kind of world contact is already there. In previous weeks, we've looked at what a disastrous effect Eli's wicked sons had on the nation, promoting immorality and participating in a misguided plan that allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines and the house of God at Shiloh to be destroyed. And we've also seen what a turnaround came about 20 years later through the ministry of the prophet Samuel. for decades. He was a faithful judge for Israel, anointed its first and second kings, and by his circuit of justice and teaching laid the groundwork for Israel's golden age. The latter part of chapter 2, we see an interweaving of good and bad as the author intersperses the account of Eli's sons with snippets of Samuel growing up. Verse 17 says, "This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's eyes." But then verse 18, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod," their apron that they wore. Again, verse 25, "His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke." Followed by verse 26, and or now our NRSV. "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." What a contrast by such juxtaposition, placing opposites alongside. The Spirit-inspired author highlights the contrast and the effect different people can make. Each new baby, each fresh, unique individual life offers great potential to impact our world. The NBC apparently refused to show during the Super Bowl a pro-life advertisement sponsored by a Catholic group. It's CatholicVote.com if you want to check it out. The video showed a baby in utero, like an ultrasound, describing the hardships it would face, be abandoned by its father, ending with a comparison to recently inaugurated U.S. President Obama. The theme could be expressed, "Imagine the potential of an unborn child." When we as parents realize what impact our young'un may have on future generations, it prompts us to turn to God for help in raising them the right way. We realize we need to ask God's help for this awesome responsibility. Many of us can probably think of families we know where the parents seem to do everything right, but still, for some reason, the children rebelled and made bad choices. Eli was a priest at Shiloh and seems to be a relatively God-fearing man, but his sons were bad apples. Even godly Samuel appointed his sons as judges, but yet 8:3 notes, "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." Doing everything right as a parent is no guarantee that all your kids are going to turn out 100% okay. Our children are ours to influence, model behavior for, and provide exposure to good values. But ultimately, they have freedom to choose. Otherwise, they're beyond our control. We need to ask for God's help and acknowledge that faith is the territory of the Holy Spirit. We can try to make the good news of Jesus attractive to our kids, but we can't make them Christians. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It's got to be God's doing to bring them to that stage. So dedicating a child is spiritually, religiously, formally handing the child back to God, as it were, yielding our control as parents, acknowledging his lordship, asking for his help with this task full of challenge, promise, and possibility. Verse 10, Hannah asked God for help in her low estate, promising to give her boy back if God would only enable her to have a baby. This becomes central to the newborn's name. Verse 20, she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Samuel can be derived from Sha'al, asked of God. A related meaning is to loan or give over in response to a request. We see this verses 27 and 28. She says, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked," Sha'al, "of him. Now I give," another tense of the same verb, "Sha'al him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over," Sha'al, "to the Lord," named Samuel. Babies are born so helpless, so dependent, so passive. They cry and eat and sleep, a few other bodily functions, but most of life happens to them. You can put them there and they stay there. They're not going to go crawling off, at least for a couple of months. As parents, we nurse them, feed them, burp them, change them, etc., etc. As such, infants are a picture of our passive or helpless state, spiritually speaking, until God's grace happens to us. The gospel is all about how much Jesus has done for us while we were yet sinners, spiritual roadkill, as it were. On our own steam, we are slaves to sin. The wages of sin is death. And that would have been our eternal destiny, deserved punishment for our corrupt, selfish nature and deeds falling far short of God's glory, unless Jesus had gone to the cross for us. So dedicating children is a picture for the church of God's covenant grace acting for us so passively, so helplessly, even before we knew Him. The Bible has this theme that God blesses those who come to Him with childlike faith. Precisely because we were born with the bents, captive to sin, our only basis for appeal to God is on the basis of what He's done. The Lord delights to respond to those who acknowledge they're at the end of their rope and turn to Him. Hannah was deeply troubled in spirit, literally hard, tough, maybe not giving up, pouring out her soul in prayer, so troubled as to seem drunk, at least to Eli looking on from a distance. She had bottomed out. Yet several years later, she could stand before Eli and say, I'd like to have seen the expression on both their faces when she did this. She says, verse 26, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of Him. God responded to her simple request. When parents brought their little children to Jesus so He might touch them, the disciples rebuked them, probably supposing the master had much more important things to do. But Jesus not only objected, Mark says He was indignant. He said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What's He saying here? Faith doesn't take a PhD. It's not based on smartness or status or net income or looks or anything else we humans commonly measure people up by. God is pleased to bestow His kingdom on those who come with hands outstretched, with simple trust like a child. It's not by works. I can't earn it. There's no accomplishment in my past that can possibly warrant it. It's purely by grace. As parents, we bring our children even before the age of understanding, not wanting to hinder that mysterious process, but trusting God to use even our faulty and fumbling parenting to draw our youngster to Himself. Of course, there's much more involved than just a one-time ceremony. Parents have a big job to do in fulfilling the promises made at the service dedication, modeling real Christian living before their daughter or son. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, termed this, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 counsels us, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it, generally. Training has a little different nuance than just instruction or teaching. More hands-on, walking with the person through the steps, practicing with them over and over until they get it. What's that look like in discipling youngsters? Mark Holman in Faith Begins at Home identifies five aspects using the word train as an acronym. Time, repetition, acceptance, intentionality, and never-ending. Time. That doesn't have to be a lengthy sit-down discussion at the kitchen table with the Bible open, though that's good when it happens. With today's busy schedules, it's important to grab time for faith talk whenever you can. That can be car time. Turn off the radio and ask your kids their highs and lows for the day. Sick time. Watch a video that naturally will lead to talking about issues of life and faith. Bedtime. Pray together, perhaps asking your teen if any of their friends need prayer for anything. Mealtime. Develop a list of variety of graces, from God is great, to Johnny Appleseed, we use that one a lot in the car, to for health and strength, and even the traditional sung doxology. Vacation time. With all that free time, tithe it, or maybe make an effort for a family devotion each day. Memory-making time. A family can come up with a service project of doing someone less fortunate a good turn. And one-on-one time. You may be surprised how much they crave a heart connection with you and your Heavenly Father. R-E-P-E-R, repetition. One man started the ritual saying a blessing over his daughter every evening. And even when she left for college, they were going away, getting back in their car, and she called them back from their car to bless her right there in the parking lot. That just meant so much to her. T-R-A, acceptance. Accept your children with their unique gifts God's given them, along with their imperfections, because, hey, you know, you're not perfect yet either. I's for intentionality, intentionally involving ourselves in the lives of our children. Don't give up talking just because there's a bit of resistance. Do what you can to keep the lines of communication open. Share your own struggles with them so they can learn how to deal with problems and challenges. Mark Holman spent a night in jail for driving while under the influence. Afterwards, his father intentionally involved himself in Mark's life by having an honest discussion with him about the dangers of alcoholism, having been free from his own alcoholism only a few years. His sharing helped Mark avoid the same pitfalls. T-R-A-I-N, never ending. You never stop being a parent. Faith talk doesn't need to end even when children have grown up and are on their own. Holman recalls listening to his dad preach, filling in for a pastor on vacation. The last time he'd hear him preach before he died. He didn't know that at the time, of course. After the sermon, the organist started playing the hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. Mark's mom leaned over when they stood to sing and with a smile on her face said, this was your grandpa's favorite hymn. Mark had never known his mom's dad. He died while Mark was still young. Yet he was speaking to him through his mom. Mark says, I know that he was a man who had a very strong faith because he shared his faith, this faith, with her. At some point, he told my mom that I Love to Tell the Story was his favorite hymn. And she passed this on to me. Now, when this hymn is played in my church, I'd love to lean over to my daughter and tell her, this was your great-grandpa's favorite hymn. Although my grandfather's passed away, his faith continues on through his children and his children's children.